Well, for weeks, California has been burning in more ways than one. Really, the whole West Coast communities, cities have burned. The countryside has been engulfed in flames and smoke. Millions of acres, I believe, thousands of homes affected, many people affected through all of this. We've seen the smoke, the toxic air quality that results as that affects our vision. It affects our health. It's ever present around us. We can be thankful we're indoors, amen. Most churches in our state aren't. The Apostle Paul wrote Colossians from prison in Rome just a few years before Rome would, as a city and as a entire community, would be burned down. And difficulties, much greater than we've seen, would be faced by the church there. The emperor would try to crack down on Christianity and would try to shut it down permanently. But what we see in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, is the record of Christ's power in his church that he built through his Spirit that came on his followers like fire. And even as fire has been all around the news, I'm reminded of how much the Bible has to say about fire as a metaphor. So even as this continues to be around us, think about some of the things the Bible says about fire. For fiery trials, God says through the prophet Isaiah, when you pass through, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. That's Isaiah 43. As God begins to reveal himself to his people, beginning with Moses, he reveals himself as a consuming fire. He reveals himself in a burning bush, if you remember, to Moses. He led Israel through the wilderness at night by a pillar of fire. God is, in Revelation, he's referred to in all three members of the Trinity by fire. His Spirit is compared to seven torches or lampstands, and his Son has eyes as a flame of fire, and the Father is on his throne surrounded by fire. His word is called a fire. It's a refiner's fire. That's one of the things fire does. It tests us. Final judgment in Revelation is in a lake of fire. But even believers' works before that will be tested with fire. In the judgment, wood, hay, and stubble, and chaff will be burned away. Even this planet will be purged by fire. Heavenly bodies will melt in fervent heat. There is a lake of fire that burns forever. But there's also a new heavens and a new earth for all those who have fled from the wrath of God to come, who have taken refuge and trust in Christ. And those who have trusted in Christ in this life, he begins that process of purging them as we're new creations in Christ, and he's purging believers of sin like burning lust and raging anger. He begins to purge that within us. But the Bible also says a man can't take hot coal into his lap without his being burned. There are consequences even for believers as we play with fire. And the Bible also says, warning believers, great flames can be set ablaze by a very small fire, and the tongue, a very small part of our body, can do great damage. Even as we've seen around us, how great damage from a little spark, what that can do. James says it's like a fire that sets on the course of our lives. Sinful speech is devastating, and it can spread. The Bible warns about that. And we see on the news, we see arsonists, we see Antifa, we see anarchists. What Paul in Colossians 2, as he's writing this, what he sees as he looks out there and is concerned about is dangerous, destructive words of false teaching that were prevalent and that were rising in the culture around them and that spread like wildfire. That's one of the things he's very concerned about in this book of Colossians that we're looking at. And so even as we see rioters burning their own communities or even burning down the police stations that are there to protect them, let that remind you of what Paul is concerned about spiritually for the church here. In Colossians chapter 2, if you look at it, he's concerned that deception inflames and enslaves. Look at Colossians 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." So in this text, Paul is clearing the smoke on who Christ is. This is for our spiritual health. He wants whatever is toxic that was coming into the church here to be filtered out, because he knows, as another New Testament book says, that there is pollution to the soul that we need to be concerned about. And Christ is what purifies here and satisfies souls, and he fills us, is the language. He fills us. You could think of a breath of fresh air, how that can affect us. And the contrast here is philosophy and empty deceit. Jesus gives fullness and truth. The contrast is human tradition and divine transformation. That's what's before us here. The world leaves us empty and enslaved. But Jesus fills us and he frees us from sin that takes us captive. It's his sovereign grace that Paul's going to talk about that breaks the power of canceled sin. It sets the prisoner free, and it makes the dead alive. Look at verse 13. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." That's the power of our preeminent Christ. And the picture of that in verse 11 and 12 is baptism, which is what we're going to see pictured today. And so I'm going to come back to that. But just look at verse 12 now. "Having been buried with him," that's Jesus, "in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." So that's the heart of this passage here. And it's not by physical ceremony. We'll look more at verse 11 later. It can be kind of confusing and complicated, but what's clear in this text as a whole is salvation isn't by baptism. It's not by circumcision. It's not by religion. It's not by tradition. It is by Christ alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. So if I could put the big idea, really this will also be the outline of this passage as I see it. He says, "See to it." I'm using that language from verse 8. He wants us to see or to look to, number one, Christ's superiority. See or look to Christ's superiority. And then number two, look to or see Christ's sovereignty. And there's more elements of each of those, but he's in this first part of the passage showing Christ's superiority of everything the world would have to offer, and then Christ's sovereignty is illustrated in his power and in his salvation work. So that's the big idea. Look to Christ's superiority and sovereignty so that Paul is going after, so that you're not taken captive by the world, but that you're captivated by Christ. So that you're not taken captive by the world, but that you're captivated by Christ. And the context is, Paul is writing this as a captive. He knows exactly what it means to be a captive because he's writing this chained to a Roman soldier in prison, and he doesn't want his readers to have that happen to them spiritually, by worldly ways, to be taken captive. And so he's pointing them to Christ's supremacy. That's really the theme of the book, but here specifically his superiority and his sovereignty. Because Paul knows, as we sang last week, as we turn our eyes on Jesus, the things of this world grow, what? Strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So look to Christ's superiority. Verse 8, see to it, there's that language of looking, that no one takes you captive. And the first word he mentions is philosophy. Literally, this was the idea of the love of wisdom, but it's man's wisdom, man's ways, man's insights, ideologies, ideas, and empty deceit is deceptive because it promises something, but it's actually hollow. There's nothing there that will satisfy us or change us. It leaves us actually empty. And then he mentions human tradition. That's man's ways of doing things. God's ways are not man's ways. Man's patterns, practices, God's ways are entirely different. And he ties it in with what's according to the elementary spirits of the world, the base things of this world that could have to do with the spirit world, or it could just be the basic principles. I'm just going to take it basically as just the way this world operates, this sinful world. And here's the bottom line, not, at the end of verse 8, not according to Christ. Anything against or in addition to Christ. That's why Christ alone, solus Christus, is so important. It's Christ alone. It's not Christ plus. That's really the difference between Christianity and other isms and philosophies. It's plus. It's adding something, but Christ alone is what our faith is all about. So Paul is warning against worldly theories or thoughts that can take us captive. In another place, he says, on the flip side, we need to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. So how do we not get taken captive by these thoughts? We need to take every thought that comes to us captive and make sure it's obedient to or submissive to Christ. Any lofty thought or really whatever would rise up, whatever doesn't rise Christ up, whatever doesn't lift Christ up needs to bow and be in submission to what Christ says in His Word. So when verse 8 talks about empty deceit, I also think of what our Lord talked about when He talked about empty cisterns. The world has empty, broken cisterns that can't really hold water. And the Lord says, why would you turn to or trust or seek satisfaction in those when they can't even hold water? They're empty. Why would you not look to Me, the fountain of living water, the one who is the fullness of God who can fill you? That's what verse 9 is saying. He's the fullness of God. And verse 10 says, we're filled in Him. He's the one and the only one who can say, drink your fill of Me. Whoever comes to Me, He says, and drinks of Me will never thirst again. In other words, you'll be satisfied as you continually come to Christ. That's not just talking about salvation. The language there is continual tense. As you continually come to Christ, He continually satisfies you. And the prophet says, why would you labor for what's food that can't fill you, that can't satisfy you? Or to say it another way, why would you settle for Spam in a can when you can have a full steak on a plate? Some of you may not know what Spam is except in your email. I'm not talking about email Spam. I'm talking about cheap meat with questionable ingredients. Artificial stuff. I don't know exactly what's in there. You guys could probably tell me afterwards. Some of you moms maybe, I don't know, but Paul in verse 8 is talking about spiritual spam, artificial substitutes versus Christ's superiority that actually fills us and sustains us and nourishes us. And what he's saying here is don't settle for artificial substitutes or additives. Again, it's not Christ plus philosophy, Christ plus tradition, Christ plus anything we do. It's Christ alone. Christianity is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. And it's for God's glory alone right behind me. And we say that based on Scripture alone. That's what those statements mean. And verse 8 isn't just concerned with with empty, flat-out deception. It's concerned with any addition to this, any addition to Jesus and his person and work. Because it's more subtle when it comes in that way. We're not denying those words. It's just the alone part we're not emphasizing. We're adding things to it, but that's the subtle way that it comes in. And Paul's concerned about it in this church, and later in chapter 2 it'll become more clear, but he's concerned because everything else is inferior. Christ is alone, superior, and sufficient. And so I need to talk a little bit about what was going on in this Colossian community. There's a lot you can read about the Colossian heresy, although we don't know exactly what, that we can get a sense of it from chapter 2, but many think it had elements of what would later be known as Gnosticism, which was developed more in the second century and later. But the Gnostics, and if this was an early version of that, were teaching a secret higher knowledge apart from Jesus, who they also saw was less than God. And verse 9 is definitely correcting that. It's making clear he's fully God, he's fully man. And verse 3 says, all knowledge is in Jesus. That's the root word that we get Gnostic or Gnosis from. But these Greek philosophers, we know, treasured wisdom, worldly wisdom. Verse 3 also says, all treasures of wisdom are in Christ. And as Paul lays it out here, it's not secret. It's not hidden for the elite few, some exclusive, special club. That's not how it is. It's open and it's available to all in him. And so if you want to see more of how Paul addressed philosophers, you could study that more in Acts chapter 17. But specifically, this idea of a secret higher knowledge for a select few, this isn't something just from a historical interest that died out in ancient times. This is something that has been alive and well ever since. Cults, which have been developing throughout church history, specialize in finding some Bible teaching that has been somehow hidden from all of historic Christianity. So they haven't seen this before, but they've got the corner on that teaching that they would even say is in the Bible, but it's not evident to all the centuries of Christians before them. But also, conspiracy theories. Al Mohler writes how conspiracy theories today appeal to a philosophy that only an elite or privileged few are able to see and have the inside information that no one else can see. The ancient Gnostics, he says, believed in one way or another this particular secret knowledge was key to illumination. This higher knowledge also resists any kind of evidence that might be presented to the contrary. We'll just explain it away. Al Mohler says, we need to understand why a conspiracy theory is so alluring and why it is so dangerous. We, he says, like the early Christians, need to learn the deadly danger of turning to any kind of supposed inside, hidden, mysterious information. The mystery cult idea, seeking secret truth, he says, is not the way of Christianity. We're to focus on revealed truth, not to obsess over what may or may not be true. And I say all that, and I also say I don't trust politicians. But that's because of sin, not because of some special insight that I have. It's because of what the Bible says about sin in our hearts. So we don't trust all that's going on in the world and politicians. We recognize there are spiritual forces at work in our world, but we keep our focus on what Christ makes clear and wants us to focus on in his word. But there's a lot of ways that we can be, I think, moved to this. And I think there's things swirling in our culture that maybe we haven't even thought of. Vodi Bakum talks about ethnic Gnosticism, which he articulates this way. The idea is your ethnicity gives you a secret higher knowledge about other people's hearts. And so here's how that theory would go. If you're black, for example, you have a secret higher knowledge to know. This is what some people would portray, to know when someone's actions come from a racist heart. We're not talking about someone saying something racist or doing something that is overtly racist, but just you can know based on externals what is going on in someone's heart. If you're white, your white privilege and your identity politics keeps you out of the club and out of the conversation so that you can't know. If you're not white or you are woke is the term that a lot would use, ethnic Gnosticism would teach you have this secret higher knowledge of motive. So you can know the motive without knowing the facts yet. You can know the motive in the justice system or the motive of an entire system or police officers as they interact with someone. Vodi Bakum, as a black pastor, argues that is actually a philosophy taking captive his black brethren, like verse 8 warns about. And when other pastors and politicians are convincing people the system is keeping them back, that's a mentality, philosophy that actually can keep people captive, and Vodi Bakum would argue it does. Critical race theory is maybe a term you've heard out there. Critical race theory teaches that the U.S. law system and legal institutions are inherently racist. This is being taught on top levels. This is a philosophy that is taking captive American elites who are actually literally bowing to it and physically bowing to critical race theory, which goes against what Scripture actually teaches. Judging by externals is wrong in Scripture. Judging by externals is wrong for whites to do. It's also wrong for all whites to be judged by externals. Racism is real. It is evil. It's more widespread than we would know or experience. But men must repent of its sin. It's not about their skin. It's about sin. It's not about our skin. It's about our sin. That the Lord, if we look at what the Lord's word has to say about sin, as individuals, there's hope and there is help. And we know that because back in the first century, there was deep prejudice, ethnic division, Jew and Gentile. The circumcision that's mentioned here was an offensive, derogatory term that was thrown out. That's the background of verse 11 and 12. The guy who's writing this knew firsthand about Jewish philosophies that kept him captive before Christ. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He saw himself not only as superior to Gentiles, he saw himself as superior to most of his Jewish brethren. He was advanced beyond them by his own reckoning. He saw his own superiority. But then the day came when Christ arrested him on the Damascus Road. Christ revealed his superiority, Christ's superiority to Saul of Tarsus, and he became Paul the Apostle. And he was deeply concerned to write about, and in chapter 3 he'll write about, there's not Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, all these divisions that the world is trying to make worse. He says, in Christ, we are in Christ. Christ is the answer. We've got to keep going back to Christ, not what our culture says. But there were philosophies that related in the first century to a lot of things that are happening in our world. It was interesting for me to read about this. Josephus, a first century Jew, wrote of four philosophies. A couple will be probably more familiar to you. Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Essenes. That was one of those communities that was off in the desert and into some of those secret cultic sort of things. But all three of those, in different ways, elevated man's traditions, like verse 8 talks about. But there's a fourth tradition, or a fourth philosophy, I should say, that Josephus called it, that I hadn't read about a lot till recently, and it actually sounds a lot like last evening's news. What was this philosophy in Israel? Here's how Josephus described the fourth philosophy. It was this ideology that seeks to sow a seed of every kind of misery in rioting, in robbing, in rebelling, in stirring up disorder to try to change government. Some who were a part of this movement were called Sicarii, and they would assassinate Roman officials. Sadly, like a couple law enforcement officials in our state were just had an attempted assassination on them just a few days ago. But this was what they did. The zealots were part of this movement, wanting revolution and to overthrow Rome's institutions. and an insurrection and injustice was their cry. And so they rallied, they were radicals rallying the oppressed Jewish people to violence and to anarchy and every kind of insurrection. This was a philosophy, as Josephus called it. And it was a philosophy of empty deceit, as verse 8 says, that actually led to greater Jewish captivity. If you study that out in history, or really study any philosophy like that through history, there's nothing new under the sun. Just different forms of what we see in Bible times. But listen to this quote. "We support every revolutionary movement against the existing social and political order of things. We openly declare our ends can be attained only by the forcible overthrow of all existing social conditions. Let the ruling classes tremble at revolution. The oppressed have nothing to lose but their chains. They have a world to win." That sound a little bit like CNN headlines today? That's Karl Marx, 1848, the Communist Manifesto. And that philosophy in different ways, in different forms, now there's a cultural Marxism, there was an economic Marxism before, but that form, that philosophy didn't loose chains. It actually made new ones. And really, you could trace out that empty deceit, how that actually led to greater captivity for the common people and for Christians in particular. Marxists in power would take many captive by literal chains. Some statistics say over 100 million would be killed in the last 100-some years by that empty deceit philosophy. You just think of the USSR, Communist China, North Korea, other countries like that. A recent Sunday night Q&A, as we were talking about some of these things, had a testimony of someone who grew up in Cuba and experienced the decades of how that played out there. We also mentioned on the Q&A, in America, the BLM founders, Patrice Cullors and Alicia Garza, have described themselves as trained Marxists. And it's a cultural Marxism, and many who are involved in protests and big protests we see are about racism in their mind, but the founders claim Marxism, which always claims a cause to rally around. So 100-some years ago, it was against war. That's what they were rallying people around in a communist front, or fixing oppression, or in Cuba, it was the helping the farmers, or against racism. Cultural Marxism is just one wave of that, and I think there's many who are hashtagging and jumping on the bandwagon who don't know where that bandwagon is going. But verse 8 says, let no one take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit. We need to be aware, and Paul was very concerned of these sort of things in his day. We need to be aware and be in prayer. Pray for our nation. We need to wake up. We need to be engaged. We need to pray. We need to vote. The Supreme Court has become of major importance for our future. We need to be involved. We need to recognize how pivotal November is, how prayerful we need to be. Elections matter, but I'll say evangelism matters most. We need to be praying for America, but we need to be pursuing Americans, because we can't ultimately change America, but we can be used by God to bring the gospel to an American that we see this week, to pursue them individually with the gospel. We are at a crossroads as a nation. It's the crossroads of the road to the cross or a highway to hell. And I don't say that with any hyperbole, but I also want to say there is hope. There is hope for even socialist, anarchist, insurrectionist. And in fact, what's interesting, on the cross, there is a criminal next to Jesus who was likely a part of the insurrection. That's what the language is used with Barabbas. There had been insurrection, there had been murder. and this guy's next to him. And this guy realizes Jesus is his only hope, and he begs Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And Jesus turns to this insurrectionist who's dying for his capital crime, and he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Because this man, there was no works that he could do. All he could do was beg God for mercy on him, the sinner. And that day, he received grace. He was never baptized. He died that day. Baptism doesn't save. Faith alone in Christ alone saved. He put his faith in Christ, and he was saved despite his past. So there's hope for anyone. But we need to look to Christ's superiority as he did. Not for revolution, but for regeneration. We need to not fill ourselves with empty deceit of media, social media, and politics. I would encourage you and encourage myself to decrease the amount that we're filling ourselves with that and increase how much we're filling ourselves with Christ and his words. So look to the superiority of Christ, who verse 9 says, is the fullness of God bodily, verse 10, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority, which takes us to number 2. Look to Christ's sovereignty. Because there are spiritual warfare, spiritual forces at work, but Christ is over it all. Socialism, the state, or Satan's gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Amen? We need to believe this. Jesus is the head of all rulers and authorities. There's no spiritual or secular authority that can overthrow what he is going to do. He is the head of the church. It's not Caesar, as they would say in the first century. He's not Lord. Jesus alone is Lord. Jesus taught, render to Caesar what belongs to him. That's our taxes and our honor. But render to God what belongs to God. And that includes our worship, our absolute obedience, our higher allegiance. And so when, and this has become difficult in our state, when the state prevents the church from gathering or singing, that is a problem, because now you have kingdoms in conflict. And how we worship, we can't render to Caesar. That is God's realm. I'm reminded of when the Jewish authorities wanted to stop the people in the temple on Palm Sunday singing to Jesus. And he said, even if they could keep their voices silent, the very rocks would cry out. We can't stop singing in his name. We can't stop speaking in his name. We can't stop meeting in his name. I loved hearing MacArthur say he can't stop doing that at a church, at Grace Community Church. And they said, well, there's jail might be for you. He says, I'm ready for a jail ministry. Bring it on. I love that. But the reality is things are going to be different for us in the future. We need to be wise, but we need to be committed to Christ above all. King Jesus is who we follow. Paul says he's head over all rule and authority. He's sovereign over our nation and creation. He said that in chapter 1. But here he's going to focus on salvation. This is the illustration that should encourage us, his power in saving us. So verse 12 ends with the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. That's what baptism, in verse 11 and 12, pictures. It's the saving, sovereign power of God that takes someone who is dead in their sins and makes them alive with Christ. It's like they're dead in the water. And he comes and he gives them new life. That's what baptism, I'm going to come back to that at the end. We're going to do baptisms at the end in just a little bit of this message. But we need to look to Christ's sovereignty in regenerating us. Because the image is we weren't just drowning. We weren't just in the ocean and struggling, and raising our hand, crying for help, and he threw us a life raft or a life preserver, and then, you know, we grabbed on and we pulled ourselves in. That's not the image of verse 13. Look at it. It says, you were dead in your sins. The image is more like you're on the ocean floor. You're not doing anything to save yourself, but Christ dove in. Christ did all the work, and he went there. He grabbed you. He dragged you ashore. He comes, and he brings you on the shore, and then he breathes the breath of life into you, and then you do awake, and your eyes open, and you see him, and then you see him. You realize what's happening, and then you do genuinely love him and trust him and all that thing, and that's genuinely happening there, but it's all because of what he's done before that. He did all those things. He saved you, and that's why you love him. Paul says you were dead in your sins. That means there's no spiritual movement you're making towards God. You're dead in the realm of sin. You're active in your sin, but you're not doing anything to change yourself or towards God. Ephesians 2 says, but God. We were dead in our sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then he says, it's through faith, but that's not of yourselves. That's not your own doing. He says, it's the gift of God, not as a result of work, so no one may boast. So even our faith isn't our gift. We don't give this gift to God, and then he kicks in and gives us grace and saves us. No, it's all of grace. It's not when I responded, then he saved me. It's I was dead, then he made me alive, and then I responded. And even that my response in faith wasn't my own doing or out of myself. It's all of God's doing. And it's not about me, it's all about him, so that there's nothing I can boast about for even one fraction of 1% of my salvation. I can't even take credit for my faith. It's all of grace. And I've used this acronym for grace before in this context here, G-R-A-C-E, God raising a corpse eternally. G-R-A-C-E, God raising a corpse eternally, because we were spiritually dead. God, in his grace, raised us, and we eternally praise him for that. So the middle of verse 13. God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And it goes on, it gets even better, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Those are all our violations of God's demands. Not the labor of my hands could ever fulfill the law's demands. There's nothing in my hand I bring. My only hope is to the cross I cling. The song Rock of Ages says, be of sin the double cure. Save me from sin's guilt and power. That's what we need. The guilt of sin and the power of sin. And that's what Jesus did here. These legal demands in verse 14. These aren't like health guidance suggestions. You know, those aren't law. Those are guidance. Paul's talking about something different here. A word for legally binding ordinance. We hear all things about ordinances in our world. This is a law that's decreed with criminal charges or indictments, a strict regulation or requirement. This is not just a recommendation. God didn't give 10 considerations. He gave 10 commandments. And to summarize it in how Jesus summarized it, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what's the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. If that's the greatest command, that's my greatest problem right there. I'm in trouble right there because I don't love God with all that I am all the time and love all my neighbors around me the way that I love me. And so it's not about have you committed murder. If Jesus says this is the greatest commandment, we need to take this with great seriousness. We're all in trouble by that standard. We all have a debt that we can't pay. And verse 14 calls it a record of debt that stands against us. It's like a rap sheet of all of our crimes that are against God. The wages of sin is death. That's what we owe. But here's the picture. Jesus comes and he pays it for us on the cross. Jesus pays it all for all that we owe. He died for our sins and he forgives us our debts. He cancels it, but it's not by injustice. He actually fulfills justice. He actually makes the payment that the law demands. He doesn't abolish the law. That's not what this is talking about. He fulfills the law, but the penalty owed to us because of the law, he actually does away with. The image is like my name and my crimes were written down. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, all of it, things that people can't see, he could see. It's on my record with my name on it. But I love the lyric that says, "Oh, to see my name written in the wounds of Christ," where he took the blame, he bore the wrath so that I can be forgiven at the cross. That's the power of the cross that Christ has done for us, that Paul sees here. Christ became sin for us. He paid for us. And so look to Christ's sovereignty in the sense of his power to save you as a sinner. This should encourage us. If the end of verse 14 says he took it away from us, he nailed it to the cross. It's like this IOU, this bill of debt that's also a death warrant that we can't escape, that's due to us. Jesus comes and he takes that away and he nails it to the top of his cross where no one can reach it. Maybe you can remember in the Gospels, they had placards or signs that they put over the crosses. Remember, there was a dispute among the Jews with Pilate over what they would put over Jesus. But the capital crimes, the idea was maybe it would say runaway slave or murderer or insurrectionist, and they would put it out there for everyone to see, and often in multiple languages where people would pass by so they would see, this is what happens to someone who does this against the empire. But this is the beautiful picture of the gospel. That sign above me, if you will, this is all symbolic, but that sign with my written crimes above me that I deserve to die for my crimes against the emperor of heaven, God actually comes and he takes that sign away from me and he nails it to the cross of Christ. That's the image here. And he's saying, look to this Savior. Look to this sovereign and mighty Savior. Let that encourage your soul, this joy, my sin, the bliss of this glorious thought. Think of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Amen. Praise the Lord if he has done that for you. That's what this should do. It should thrill our soul. It should be bliss and a glorious thought to realize this is what he has done for us. And it's in the perfect tense, meaning he did it in the past and it continues into your present state. If you are in Christ, if you have trusted Christ Jesus as your Lord, this is what he's done for you, and he has forgiven your debts. But I can't stop there. I have to also say he calls you to forgive your debtors, because that's what Paul's going to do with this very same term just a few verses later. And Paul's talking about his love canceling out the record of wrongs against us. Paul is going to write about how love, true love, 1 Corinthians 13, does not keep a record of wrongs against those it loves. Are you doing that with others? Are you keeping a record of wrongs or being unwilling to forgive others when Christ has done all this for you? I bring that up to say that word forgive at the end of verse 13 is applied to us. A few verses later, look at chapter 3, verse 13. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Don't make demands. Don't make others pay for their sin. Look to the power of your sovereign Savior who paid it all for all who repent. If you haven't yet turned from your sin, trust in this Savior and all that he has done for sinners today. And if you are discouraged in sin or this sinful world, look to Christ, who's sovereignly ruling it all. Those are some of the images I want to have in your mind as we go to our baptism time. The power of God in his sovereign grace. Verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. If you're not sure what circumcision is, you can ask your dad afterwards. But for the sake of time here today, I'm not going to talk about the physical operation because that's actually not what Paul's talking about. He says this is what's not with hands. It's actually what Christ does. It's not a human surgery or a ceremony. It's a spiritual operation. Circumcision of the heart, the Bible talks about. Heart surgery. The great physician cuts us. It's painful, but there's healing. And the flesh that's talking about here is our sinful old self. I think Romans 6 explains it. Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So there's still the reality of sin there, but it's no longer alive and active to us to enslave us. And so the crucifying or cutting or killing of our old self or body is doing away with its power to enslave us. So Romans 6 says right before that, we were buried with Jesus by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So that's what baptism pictures. The old is dead and buried, and we rise to a new life. Verse 12 says, been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. So that's the key. It's faith that saves, not the physical act of baptism. We're not physically buried either, but baptism pictures the old sinful self is now ended. It's to end, and we're raised with Christ in the sovereign power of God. So that's what baptism pictures. We've died to our old self. And even the baptistry that you're going to see just in a few moments here, the baptistry looks like a coffin. And you lay down in the water like you would when you're going to be buried. And then you rise. And as we see the people come out of the water, they'll even look a little different than before they went in. And of course, nothing magical is happening spiritually, but it's picturing what has already happened spiritually. And then they're going to walk out of that different. And they're going to walk washed and cleansed to live a new life. That's a picture of what's already happened in their life that we're going to see that will remind us of death to sin, new life in Christ, and that we're going to walk out of here, I trust, recommitted to walk in that new life we have in Christ. So I'm going to pray, we're going to sing, and then we'll have instructions about gathering down below in just a few minutes. But let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace that would save a sinner like me, a wretch like me, a spiritual corpse like me, that would raise me, that would give me new life. Lord, help us to live in light of the newness of who we are in Christ. I pray that you would bless our time of singing and our time of celebrating those new lives in Christ down below. In just a few minutes, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.